What are we to make of the problem of evil in the world? And how are we to live when the ungodly seem to succeed while the righteous seem to be destroyed? If God is loving, and then why does He allow there to be evil at all? And if God is all-powerful, why doesn't He stop the wicked? Is God able to use wicked? And is God the ultimate source of evil in the sense that, not that He does the evil, but He uses evil for His intended purpose? These are issues we'll look at tonight, but let us first pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are an awesome God and You are not like us. You're infinitely wise, infinitely good, infinitely holy, infinitely powerful, infinitely loving. And all Your ways are holy, and in all Your ways You accomplish Your purposes, and You cannot be thwarted. We would pray, Father, that You would direct us in Your Word, and that, again, You would be our teacher. And we thank You for the privilege of hearing from You, and we ask that You would speak. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we have been looking at this book of Habakkuk, we've introduced it now, and we talked about this first question that Habakkuk has, and it's in the first four verses. And in the four verses, there is this a rejection of the law of God, and there this, and specifically the second half of what we might call the Ten Commandments. And as a result of that, verse 4, the law, the Torah, is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice comes out perverted. And the prophet asks this question: how long, Lord, are You going to cause me to have to not only look upon these things, but You who have sworn? And this is again why we must get our hands around covenantal thinking. God is in a covenantal relationship with Israel. Clearly, regardless of how you understand covenants, Israel exists at this time because God in His graciousness has called them out of Egypt, and in a covenantal ceremony at Mount Sinai establishes them as a nation in the land that He swore in a covenant to give to them in terms of a fulfillment of the promise to their father Abraham. And in that covenant at Mount Sinai, there is this promise: you do these things and I will bless you, and you disobey me and I will curse you. And so here the prophet understands that there is this tremendous disobedience to the covenant. There is this wickedness. There is this lawlessness. And the wicked surround the righteous, and justice is perverted. And the prophet's going, where are You, Lord? And it's not that too dissimilar to our day. I mean, you don't have to read the newspaper for very long or watch the evening news for very long to have that sense of, in our own country today, where the righteous seem to be persecuted and the unrighteous seem to be blessed and encouraged and paraded as the good. And the good has become bad and evil, and evil has become the good. And so we, though their circumstances are different, we understand something of the evil. We sit there and you wonder about the evil in the terms of the war on terror, and the fact that this recent airline bombing that was circumvented by the authorities, there were apparently Islamic women who were going to use their babies to help bring the explosives onto the planes. In the name of their God, in the name of their religion, they were going to use infants for the destruction of hundreds and hundreds of people. And now we've got a judge up in the Michigan area who has now said that the rights of terrorists are greater than your right to live, and has said that the president's ability to listen to terrorist phone calls is unconstitutional because terrorists speak over the phone is the freedom of speech. And you sit there and you wonder, where are we going? Where is this headed? But then as you consider even the life of the Christian and the martyrs, I haven't seen any recent statistics, but a few years ago, it was estimated that there would be 150,000 Christians martyred for their faith around the world in just 1 year. And if you would like to have more information on that, there's websites, the Voice of Martyrs, VOC.org, I believe it is. There's Christians around the world are being killed for no other reason than they're Christians. Now we in America are maybe isolated from that, and maybe that will endure or not, but whether it does or it doesn't, we need to understand that there's evil in the world, and where does God fit in all of this? And then for the prophet Habakkuk, there's evil in the community of God. And where does God fit in all this? So God tells Habakkuk in verse 5, "You look among the nations, observe and be astonished, wonder, because I'm about to do something in your days that you would not believe if you were told." And we're reminded that God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And Paul tells us, even in the book of 1 Corinthians that we cite so often, that even the foolishness of God, if God were able to be foolish, if God, even in the foolishness of God, is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so here we are confronted with the fact that the infinite and the eternal one is doing things, and we have no scope, no way, no ability in our finiteness, in our humanness, in our limitedness to comprehend this. And I remember seeing this one time, and I've used this in counseling on numerous occasions. And if I had a big whiteboard, I would do something like this morning or this evening. I draw a big circle. Make a big 6-foot circle. And then I would say to you in a counseling session something like this. This circle represents everything that man knows. Everything about medicine, all the sciences, history, philosophy, religion, ethics, and everything about finances and economics, mechanics. Everything that man knows is inside this circle. All of the disciplines, all of the arts are inside this circle. And then I might ask you to come up and to make a mark inside this circle of how much of the knowledge of man do you have. I ask you to come up and put a mark on the board representing of the vast body of information that man has, how much of it resides in your head. And for most of us, it would be a dot. And for most of us, that little dot would be an overstatement. If we are so limited in what even man knows, if you and I are so limited in comprehending even what man knows, and man knows nothing compared to God, how much more does God know than you or I? If you and I are so slow to understand even what is knowable by man, how much less are we able to comprehend the infinitude of the wisdom and the knowledge of God? And so who are we to say, God, this isn't right, or God, you can't do this? And so God says to the prophet, look, observe, be astonished, wonder, because what I'm about to do inside the church, inside the people of God, inside the covenant community, is something that you never would have guessed, you never would have anticipated. Now, before we go farther, let me quickly add and hasten to remind you that the two key verses in this whole book are found in the second chapter, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, as for the proud one, his soul is not right in him, but the righteous will live by faith. That God is orchestrating in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of the church, this local church, and His universal church, world events to cause us to be silenced and to have to live by faith in trusting God's covenantal faithfulness. If anything else we walk away from this book, we ought to walk away with that God wants to and God is putting all of us in circumstances where we have to be always slightly pushed to the edge of our comfort zone to require us to have to live by faith. Because salvation alone is by faith, isn't it? Salvation itself is an issue of faith. But so is the whole Christian life. And the second verse that is key to this whole book is found also in the second chapter, the very last verse, verse 20. But the Lord is in His whole temple, is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. God is greater than we are. And just like the finite cannot embrace the infinite, the finite and the limited and the temporal cannot exhaust the infinite and the eternal. So you and I cannot ever really comprehend all that God is doing, and the response of faith is to be silent in the presence of God. To give pause and say, God is doing something and I wouldn't understand it even if He took time to explain it. But in our pride, in our arrogance, because we are children of Adam and Eve, we think that we understand. Just think again back to the Garden of Eden, which is so important and so such a wonderful pattern to understand where you and I really are at. God says to Adam, don't eat of the tree in the center of the garden. It wasn't a complicated command. It wasn't in any way confusing or mysterious. God says, you may freely eat of these trees over here, and this one tree in the center of the garden, you are not to eat of that. You didn't have to go to college to study that. Didn't need a master's degree or a PhD degree to comprehend the complexities of the command. Don't eat. And then along comes this creature that is more crafty than the others and says to Eve, wait a minute. Did God really say? And he begins to challenge God. Now this is what I pointed out to you before, and it's so important for you to comprehend. At that particular moment, Adam and Eve were presented with conflicting truth claims. One by the infinite and eternal, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good, all-righteous, all-holy God, and that of a crafty serpent. And they were in conflict. The claims were in conflict. To eat or not to eat, to touch or not to touch. And what does Adam do? Adam does not submit by faith to that which God has said, does he? Rather, what Adam does is he exalts himself both over the creature and over God, and he weighs, who do I want to believe? Who do I want to trust? What seems right to me? And Adam becomes his own final authority. And so in doing that, not only does he sin and cause the entire world and universe to be cast into being cursed and opens up the Pandora's box of sin and death and disease and war and terrorism and prejudice and slavery and racial injustice of every kind and the beating and the hurting and the stealing and the destroying of neighbors. What Adam does at that point is he changes not only the patterns of the world from being perfect to what we now have, but he exalted himself as one that says, I think I can discern the infinite. I think that I can, in my pathetically little small peon brain that's been around for, 24 hours, or however long he was in the garden, I can rightly stand and assess and evaluate and discern and rightly critique the eternal mind of God and decide for myself whether it's the pattern I should follow. In a very similar way, Habakkuk stands on that same threshold. Now no longer in paradise. Now no longer in a place where there is no sin. The Pandora's box has been opened. But the promised land, Israel, is a type of that garden and a promise of a greater land that was to come. And Habakkuk looks around and he goes, this isn't making any sense. And then to compound the problem, God says, if what's going on right now doesn't make any sense to you, wait till you see what I'm about to do. And what he's about to do ought to cause us, on the one hand, Habakkuk 2:4, to live by faith. And on the other hand, it should cause us to cover our mouth and be silent and say, blessed be the name of God. And God is God and I am not. And so what is it that God will do? Verse 6 of chapter 1. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Notice who takes responsibility. God does not say, oh, by the way, the Chaldeans are coming. He does not say, the Chaldeans are going to come against you and I see an opportunity to use them. He says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And who are these Chaldeans? They are a fierce or bitter and impetuous people who march throughout the earth and take what they want. They seize what they want. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. These people are out of control. May I say this without it in any way meant to be a racial slur? But Linda and I had the privilege of knowing a couple from Germany who grew up in Nazi Germany. And both this man and woman are godly people, love the Lord, thoroughly growing in grace. And I could say nothing but good for them. But working with them, especially the man, I used to have this thought. And I don't mean this in any derogatory way at all. But working with him was a difficult task. And he was definitely that pure German, you know. Stubborn and strong and decisive. And this man was full of the Spirit of God. And I used to work with him and I would think these things. And I don't mean this as a cheap shot at anyone or anything, but I thought, if it's this hard to work with this godly man, what would it have been like to have been in Hitler's inner circle where the devil dominated, the Spirit of God was not present, and you had egos way out of control and were people and men whose justice and authority originated with themselves? And the Chaldeans, in a lot of ways, made the Nazis look like adolescents. Nebuchadnezzar, when he arises to ascendancy, is not only a world leader, which Hitler was only a wannabe in terms of antiquity. Babylon is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and Nebuchadnezzar is considered the most powerful man to live in antiquity. And he comes. But not only does he come, again, God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And these Chaldeans that I am raising up have their own justice and their own authority. And they're not coming going, oh, praise be to Jehovah. Here we are in Babylon. All we've ever wanted to do was be part of God's plan. But God's always closed us out because He's got this thing going with the Jews. But if only He would have let us in, we would gladly have been part of it. And now He wants us, oh, as they climb on their camels and their camels and to come to Jerusalem, to dash, literally, to dash the babies of Israel upon the rocks. They are not saying in their heart of hearts, praise be to Jehovah. They are not saying, thank you, Lord, for finally making our lives meaningful. They have no thought of God and no desire to be used of God or serve God. Their authority is in their own minds and in their own hearts. So you can see why God would say to Habakkuk, what I'm about to do. And Christians to this day, how often you will hear, God, He can't use evil. God doesn't do that. A well-documented, well-mentioned story of one TV religious programmer that you all know was hosting his TV show, and people were calling in and he was praying for them, and this woman called in and says, God has given me cancer. And the man immediately interrupted and said, no, God did not give you that cancer. God never gives cancer. That was the devil. That type of foolish, moronic, simplistic, naive type of thinking so dominates the church in America. We want our God to be clean. We want our God to be explainable. We want our God to be wholesome. We want our God, after all, to be American. You know, the truth, justice, and the American way. And we want a God who fits into that paradigm. But the infinite and eternal and holy God fits into no person's paradigm. He shatters them. He destroys them. And He does all His holy will. And so one of the things that you and I wrestle with, and we wrestle with it either philosophically, in the abstract, when life is going well, or you wrestle with it in the very existential, in the midst of cancer, death, being violated, evil touching you or your family. And we ask this question, why God? Why me? Why this? Why now? It's the same question that Habakkuk is asking. Where are you, God? If you haven't had to wrestle with the question philosophically or existentially, you will. It's kind of like riding a motorcycle. I'll tell my son and daughter from time to time when they see a motorcycle go by and they want, oh, that dad, can we get a motorcycle? I say to them, as a former motorcycle rider, it's not a question of if you will ever be hurt on the motorcycle. It's only a question of when and how badly. And so the Chaldeans will ride into our lives. It's not a question of if. It's always a question of when and how badly. But again, it's for to cause us to live by faith. And it's to cause us to be silent. But notice what the prophet says down in verse 12. Stammering and stumbling over what God has said. He says, "You are from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. We will not die, O Lord. You, O Lord, have appointed them judge. And you, O rock, have established them to correct." But then notice his question. "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, or to look upon evil, to gaze upon evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" So the prophet's had a shift. He's asking God at the beginning, "Where are you, and when are you going to do something about these pesky covenant people that you've caused me to look upon, and you asked me to gaze upon them, and all they do is pervert justice, and they violate one another as they ignore the law of God. And you have sworn your covenant to rectify and to deal with these people, and you do nothing." Then God answers and says, "Yes, I am doing something." And the something is, he's bringing a people more evil, more vile, more wretched, more ungodly in every aspect of their life and being to judge these people of God. And that's really not all that dissimilar to where we are. Again, there are all sorts of people. I don't know where you are or what you think of America. Is America a Christian nation? You decide. But there are an awful lot of Christians, conservative evangelical Christians, who claim that America is a Christian nation and that America was founded upon Christian principles. And there are those who I've even have publicly debated who say that the founding documents were they have Christian values in them. If that's true, then the terrorism that's coming from the East is not all that dissimilar from what Habakkuk had to experience. Can we look at Islam and call it a vile, evil, wicked religion? Yes, we can. Could it be that in our natural lifetime that we will see many more people die innocently, so-called innocently, by people more vile and wicked and evil than even those who live in this country? It could be. Where is God in that? Well, God in that is causing us to have to be silent before Him, because it doesn't matter what comes from the East. God is still in His holy temple. And He wants us to live by faith. What I'd like to do with just the rest of the message is just briefly walk you through from the Old Testament to the New Testament a handful of passages demonstrating that it is not all that unusual for God to use evil to accomplish His purposes. And that's what I'd like you to walk away with tonight. It's not all that unusual for God to use evil. Here in Habakkuk, He is raising up the evil. He is directing their hearts. He is putting in them the thoughts to do what they will do. It's not that He has to ask the Chaldeans to do anything that they didn't want to do. They are already evil, vile people who were very happy to go kill some Jews. God in no way is coercing or forcing these people when He raises them up. But God, who is infinitely good and infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, quite often will use those who will do evil to accomplish His purposes. Turn with me to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis chapter 45, we have Joseph. And Joseph has just been reunited with his brothers. He has just exposed his identity to them. It says in verse 4, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Then notice these words. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are still 5 years which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God." Here, Joseph lets us know that the jealousy and the infighting and the sibling rivalries that would cause his brothers not only to sell him into slavery, but remember their original intention was to have him killed. That even in the midst of all that, it wasn't God just going, "Oh, wait, here's a neat opportunity. I could take this and use this for my purpose." No, it wasn't God just seizing the opportunity. God was doing something. And He used the evil intentions and evil hearts of men. Turn over to chapter 50. This is what I've told you before. You need to develop what I call 50-20 vision. 50-20 vision is good. Genesis 50:20, Joseph again speaking to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." And here, in this last chapter, the echo of what was happening in chapter 2 of this book. What was the tree called that was in the center of the garden they were not to touch? The tree in the center of the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here in these last verses of this great book, the same words come out. Is that by accident? What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And so God is not, it's not unusual, it's not unheard of for God to use an evil for His purposes. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, if you will. Proverbs in the 16th chapter. In Proverbs 16, we are, and this is a great chapter for you to carefully read through and work through in your own studies, because there are so many verses in this passage that bring the two planes of reality, the temporal, earthy, and the heavenly, and these two realities happening simultaneously, side by side. For example, chapter 16, verse 1, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Right? When you make your plans and you engage other people, and in your heart you make these plans, but whether the plans will ever happen or not is not based upon you ultimately, but the providence of God. Verse 3 says, "Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established." But the verse I want you to see here is, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil." The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Evil in this world is not an afterthought. Evil in this world is part of God's plan for this present age. I think I've quoted you before Jonathan Edwards, who said that this is the best of all possible worlds. It's not the best of all possible worlds, is it? We can imagine worlds where there's no sin and death and disease and terror. Well, Edwards says this is the best of all possible worlds, but he went on to say, to accomplish the purposes that God has for this age. And what are the purposes? Salvation, redemption, the putting on display all of His infinite attributes. A friend of mine had the privilege of going to church over in Scotland, to the church that at the time Sinclair Ferguson was pastor of. And he asked Sinclair Ferguson after the service, what is God doing today? And Sinclair said, what God is doing today is putting on display every one of His infinite attributes simultaneously for all the world to see. That's what God is doing right now. God is not just putting on display His love and His mercy and His grace. He is doing that, isn't He? And every one of you who can name the name of Christ know the love and the grace and the mercy of God. But He's also putting on display His holiness and His wrath and His justice and His judgment. All of those things are being displayed for us right today. And as we read this morning from Romans 1, there's not one of us that are excused from ever saying, well, I didn't know that God was a God of justice and a God of judgment. It's all there for us to see. Over in chapter 21, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because for some very personal reasons, says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns them wherever He wishes. Does that only apply to good kings, Christian kings, godly kings? Or could it apply to kings like Nebuchadnezzar? A couple other verses in the Old Testament I'd like you to see is, turn with me to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. Quite some time before the birth of the Greek Cyrus is born, he is mentioned by name. Over 100 years prior to his birth, Isaiah names for us the great king Cyrus. Actually, he was from the Medo-Persian, not the Greek Empire. And it says in verse 1, Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, His anointed. Cyrus isn't born yet. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I go before you, and to make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you the title of honor, though you have not known me. Now get this. Why is God raising up Cyrus? It says, for the sake of His chosen people. And those of you who went through some of the history of the Baptist Confession with me, you remember I read at length from you from Herodotus and God's supernatural providential provisions in protecting Cyrus's life. Cyrus was supposed to be killed by his grandfather. His grandfather wanted him dead and had developed a very elaborate plan to have this baby destroyed. And his grandfather, by the way, is the king. But not only is he not destroyed, it says here that God raises him up and God is going to bring down nations before him. And he's doing this all because of Jacob, all because of Israel, his chosen people. And I am the Lord, verse 5, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That's what God wants you and I to come to have faith in. And I will gird you, though you have not known me. So Cyrus has no clue. Cyrus is not a Christian man. And God is raising him up. And he is going to eventually bring down the great Babylonian Empire. And he is going to be responsible for the returning of Israel to the promised land. Verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and there is no other. And then notice this, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, well, something's lost in the midst of our translations. You could translate this quite legitimately with the echo of the Garden of Eden again. Verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, the one causing good and creating evil. The good and evil of the tree in the center of the garden. I am the Lord who does these things. The word calamity there in my translation is the Hebrew word ra, which is exactly the same word used to describe the tree in the garden. The tree of good and ra. Same word. And so what are we saying? Here God is not only raising up this pagan king like He will the Chaldeans, God is moving through all of the intrigue of the international world powers and the raising up of nations and the tearing down of nations, the bringing forth of evil men and evil kings and impetuous people, all for the sake of His church. And that's why I suggest to you that there is not a terrorist who will board a plane anywhere in the world except for the purification of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not an evil king who will climb on the back of a camel thinking now of Nebuchadnezzar who does not do so for the sake of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not an evil event that will take place in the history of man that isn't part of God's plan of bringing His church to not only live by faith, but to be silent before Him in His holy temple, knowing that He is good and He is trustworthy. Turn with me just one more verse in the Old Testament that I want you to see. One from the New. Turn over to the book of Amos. Amos, right after the book of Joel, Amos chapter 3. Here God is proclaiming judgment upon the sons of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Amos. Amos 3:1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen from among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And skipping down, look at verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If calamity, here's our word ra again, occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? We need to have a view and a vision that allows God not only to be good and merciful and loving and gracious, but in His holiness and His wisdom, to be a just judge who is able to even use evil for good. See, this is an important thing to remember. I briefly mentioned it earlier. God is God and we are not. There are certain things that you and I cannot do that God can do freely. In our world, the end does not justify the means. In our world, we are never to use immoral, evil ends to accomplish a good. because you and I are not infinitely knowledgeable. Remember the big circle and the little dot of what you know? You do not have the wisdom. You do not have the knowledge. Nor do you have the power or the strength to use evil for good purposes. But God does. God is infinitely good, and therefore in His infinite goodness is able to use evil for good things. God is infinitely powerful. God is able to bend the laws of physics and chemistry in order to accomplish His purposes. I mean, doesn't He prove that all the time in His miracles? What is a miracle other than the bending or the setting aside of the laws of physics and chemistry? God is not bound by those things which we are bound to every day of our lives. We don't walk on water. We do not turn water into wine. And we do not raise people from the dead. And God is so good and so wise and so powerful, He can do all those things. And God is even able to use the evil, impetuous people who want to do evil and impetuous things. He's able to use them for good. Turn with me over to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. And if there was ever any place that we learn this, it is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Acts chapter 4. If we ever wanted to learn the integration and the interrelationship between good and evil and God's ability to use evil to accomplish good, is it not at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything more vile than the death of an innocent man? Yes, there is. There is something more vile than the death of an innocent man. That which is more vile than the death of an innocent man is the death of the eternal Son of God who has become flesh and dwelt among us to speak to us truth and to love us and to heal us of all of our diseases and to deliver us from all of our sin. His death in a kangaroo court is infinitely more vile than if you or I were wrongly put to death. The fact that the eternal Son of God could be slayed by the hands of pagan Gentile Romans and stiff-necked rebellious Jews is of incredible crime in the courts of heaven and earth. You think you've been mistreated and you have been treated unfairly. Says Acts 4, verse 25, quoting from Psalm 2. Again, the knowledge of the book of Psalms is so key to understanding and appreciating some of the nuances of the New Testament. But here it says, "And by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said," quoting Psalm 2, "why did the Gentiles raise and these people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." Verse 27, "For truly in this city there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Here's spineless, marshmallow, wimpish Pilate. Pilate comes to Jerusalem for the very first time, and he parades down the main street in Jerusalem with all this pomp and circumstance, and he brings all the Roman regalia and the flags and the Roman symbols, and he's coming in with an attitude saying, I am of Rome and I am of Caesar, and Caesar himself has appointed me, and you just better back off and leave me alone because I am great. The sun didn't set in Jerusalem before the Jews came to him and said, you know, we really don't like you. And if you don't take down those flags and if you don't take down those Roman emblems, we will send a letter to Caesar himself and say that you are causing us to violate our own religion and you are not allowed to do that. And from the very day that Pontius Pilate arrives in Jerusalem, the Jews have the upper hand on him. And if you don't understand that, you will not understand why he cowers before them at the death of Jesus Christ. He was a weak, weak, spineless man who was, like certain presidents we had, more worried about polls than integrity and principle. And the Jews put him in the corner, the get-go, and all of a sudden he's realizing, hey, I am not all that great in these eyes of these people, and I better play to them. And so when they show up and they want to have a man who, by his own testimony, doesn't Pilate say in his own confession, I find no crime, no wrong in this man. Pilate knew that this man was an innocent man. And he has him killed. And then you have the religious leaders who are infinitely more godly, right? Who are so concerned about killing this innocent man before sundown so that they won't ruin the Passover. So it's like a story out of church history one time. This poor beggar showed up to this monastery who was in desperate need of clothing and food because of the cold and not having anything. And he approaches the abbey at the hour of silence. And he beats upon the door of the abbey to be let in. And the monks come out in their discipline and silence. And each one of them quietly step over the body of this dying man and leave him there to die because they cannot break their code of silence, lest they disrupt their personal devotion to the Lord. That's kind of what's going on here with the chief priests in Israel. But again, look at verse 28. In all that rebellion, in all of that spineless political posturing of Pilate, neither Pilate nor Herod nor the chief priests nor the peoples did anything except whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And if you know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that you can give thanks that God so moved the heart of the king, Proverbs 21, that he would see to it that the innocent man Jesus would die on a cross to redeem your soul. God uses evil all the time to accomplish an incredible amount of good. And if God can use the evil, prejudicial, biased, political posturing, stiff-necked, rebellious attitudes of a group of people in Jerusalem to save your soul, then he can use a pompous, arrogant, self-serving, self-indulging man like Nebuchadnezzar to prepare the people of God for repentance. And if God can use Nebuchadnezzar, and God can use Pilate, and God can use Herod, then God can use any person on the face of this earth who seeks to do whatever they desire to do, even in the raising of their fist against heaven, to accomplish his purposes. And what are his purposes? Always to glorify and make known his name and to prepare his church to be the bride of his son. And the book of Habakkuk is saying to you that you need to come to live by faith. And when you turn on the news tonight, you open up your morning paper tomorrow, and you see all the conflict, and you see all the evil, know that God is still upon his throne in his holy temple, and you are to be silent and to live by faith. and know that God is presently working even amidst the terrorists to prepare His church for eternity. And when the doctor says to you the C word, or when the doctor succumbs and says, there's no hope, Habakkuk says the same thing to you at that point. God is in His holy mountain, at His holy temple. He calls us to live by faith. I'll just close with this little story. One of my professors in seminary's daughter was a very accomplished track runner in high school. Held some state records in the state of Indiana for track. At the time, my professor was a pastor of a church. This young lady developed cancer in one of her legs, and the doctors wanted to amputate. And my professor, who was pastor and probably first of all a dad, the day they were going to take the leg off of his daughter, got the doctors to agree, before you cut her leg off, would you please just look one more time? Because as a pastor, he had a whole church praying. And that church had every other church that they knew interceding on behalf of this little teenage girl who would not run track again, at least not the way she had. And so this pastor, this father, convinced the doctors to go and look one more time before they would take the leg. And the doctor came out and said, we checked and we took the leg. And my professor, and he's the one who told me the story, said he went into another room and he cried for 3 solid hours. Because everything in his theology told him that God was going to heal his little girl. Everyone was praying for that. And after all, God is good, isn't He? And he said that until that hour, until that moment, there was nothing in his theology that allowed for God to take a cancerous leg of a little girl. And he wept, and he wept, and he wept. Well, this particular professor of mine was, his primary degrees were in psychology, and that's what he taught when I had for seminary, was counseling and psychologically oriented type counseling. And his daughters all went on to follow their dad in that pursuit. And years later, this young lady who had the one leg now was in graduate work in counseling and was still living at home. And one day she was, who obviously was quite athletic, was hopping across the living room and up the stairs without her prosthetic leg. She would often at home not wear her prosthetic leg, and she would hop. And she would hop up the stairs. She could carry her plates for food and go up to her bedroom and hop right up the stairs. And one day as she was hopping out of the kitchen to head up the stairs, her dad stopped her and said, how many times have I told you to wear the prosthetic leg when you're in this house? Now, like all good counselors, the daughter came over and sat down on the sofa next to her dad and said, Dad, I sense that you have some unresolved issues. And she said this. She said this to her dad. Everything that I have learned about God through the losing of my leg, I would much rather lose the other leg than lose what I've come to know about God. And that's what's happening in the book of Habakkuk. God is in His throne. God is in His holy temple. Let all the world be silent. And you and I must come to live by faith. And it doesn't matter what we see outwardly. What we know to be true is that God is God and we are not. And that God is and has and will continue to raise up whatever and whomever He desires to accomplish and perfect His church in making known His name amongst all of the nations and preparing the bride for His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. Can you live by faith? And can you keep your mouth silent before a holy God who may take you, who may take us through things that would seem so horrific that even now we would wilt thinking about them? But that God is our God. And He may require that of us. But whether He does or He doesn't, He is a God who's worthy to be praised, because He is a God who is able to use whatever He needs and whatever He desires to make His name known and to prepare us to stand in His presence blameless and with great joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your eternal purposes. And we thank You, Lord, that You are God and that we are not. And we thank You, Father, that in Your infinite wisdom and goodness and power, You do things that we can't even begin to comprehend. And so, Father, we would pray for the grace that we need, not to be angry, not to be bitter, and not to be fearful, but to be men and women and children of faith who would come to dwell in the presence of Your temple in reverential fear, silently waiting in Your presence for the manifestation of Your glory to the ends of the earth. In Christ we pray. Amen.